ask the teens here, do you choose who to date based upon, you know, a criteria? You know, are they available? You know, do they meet your expectations for standards of good looks? Or do you choose a date based upon whether that person, individual, draws you closer to Jesus? Do you take a job because it comes available, because it pays more, it has better perks? Or do you take a job because it fits who God created you to be? All right? If I'm honest with myself, am I the type of person that wants to jump from greener pasture to greener pasture to greener pasture, or do I make my decisions based upon a true leading, a true character, true principles? The more I study Scripture, the more I see that leaders, they're not made on the mountaintops, that they are made in the valleys. They might be revealed on those high points in life, but they don't develop character in times of strength, usually. Usually, it's times of weakness where God works on us the most. And we've been learning a lot about leadership from David. I mean, are you enjoying following this guy? I mean, it's amazing what God has brought David through, and just how relevant, how practical it is to our lives. That God is bringing David through these times of trial, persecution. He's being hunted by King Saul, all to develop his character, his heart, to prepare him for his future role as a king. And so he knows that he's been appointed king, that this is coming. But yet he's in this weird, almost not yet kind of situation where he's being persecuted and he's not king recognized. He's not yet recognized as king, even though he's been appointed as king by God, by the prophet. And I think there's a lot of similarities in our lives too, because as Christians, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you place your faith and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that we are in this weird, almost but not yet point between where we are now and an eventual reigning, ruling alongside Jesus Christ. I think it's really interesting. There's verses in Scripture that call us priests and kings. Do you know that? I have a few on the screen. First one, 2 Timothy 2:12 talks about if we endure, we will also reign with him, speaking about Jesus. There's quite a few in the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of our Bible talking about end times. Revelation 5:10, you've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Chapter 20, verse 6, they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. 22:5, it talks about there will be no more night, they will not need the light of lamp or the sun, for God, the Lord God, will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so then the matter of us being prepared for an eventual reigning or ruling is pretty important. I mean, how many of us would say, hey, I'm ready to rule alongside of Jesus Christ? All right, probably not many of us. We probably would need a little bit of work. And a lot of errors in the Christian church kind of have this assumption that in the present day we are reigning and ruling along with Christ and enjoying these future blessings today. And we might have blessings today, but certainly we could agree that God has a lot of work yet to do in our lives. And so even though we are going to reign with God in the future, God now has to prepare our hearts, and like David often does so through trials and suffering. Okay, not the message that we hear when somebody says, hey, trust Christ and everything will be okay. All right, life is going to be amazing. If they really told you, hey, following Christ means carrying a cross and suffering and trials, we'd be like, okay, I better think about this. And I think we need to think about it. I think it's a huge decision to give our lives, to surrender our control to Jesus Christ. And so there's a lot that we can learn from David and the example that he sets, because David is described as a man after whose heart? After God's heart. And so if the Bible describes him as having a heart like God's, or a heart after God's heart, our ears should perk up with David. We should watch him. We should observe him. I was trying to think of a title for today's sermon. I usually pick something pretty descriptive of the passage, like David spares Saul. It's kind of boring, but I can look at it weeks in advance like, oh, that's what it's going to be about. Today I thought a better title would be The Other Throne Room, you know, there. Because in today's lesson, in today's passage, God before he leads David to his throne room as a king, he is literally going to take him to the other kind of throne room. You will see why. I think every leader has to have a bathroom story, right? Every leader has to go through the grossness, the yuckiness. Bathrooms are not something we like to talk about, even though a bathroom is going to be very prominently featured in today's passage. It's the passage where Saul basically uses a bathroom, and it happens to be the cave where David is hanging out in. And in that process, in that bathroom, in that throne room, the other kind, God is going to reveal something about David's character that is really important for us to get. I was thinking this week, I was reminded of my own bathroom story as a leader. I won't share the details of it, but the circumstances surrounding it are really quite funny. And you'll probably never look at me the same way, and that's okay, because it was years and years ago. Okay, you know, you can always say, you know, years ago and everything's okay. It was a long time ago, but I was actually right out of high school. It was a college. I just finished my freshman year, and so like I'm like a much uglier Isaiah Escobedo, right? So I'm that age, okay? And I'm actually working with a youth group, like Isaiah. And I'm a leader in the youth group. I was driving vans full of kids along to a rafting trip. And so we were in the Northeast, and we're going to West Virginia to go raft down a river. And so I'm driving this van of kids, and we have about 40 or 50 kids, all total in multiple vans. And so we pull up to a rest stop at a McDonald's. Okay, now I got to give you a little background because I was injured before going on this trip. Okay, that spring before, I thought it'd be a good idea to try out for drum major of my college marching band. And so the drum major there, he doesn't just direct the band; he actually runs out in front of the marching band and does a front flip on the grass. And so I was like, hey, that sounds pretty cool. I was fearless, and you know, Rick Alonzo could really appreciate it. So I took gymnastics lessons to learn how to do this front flip, and so I'm going every week, and I'm getting pretty good at it. I was a little thinner, stronger back then, but I practiced in a gymnasium with mats and soft things, and the tryouts were on a hard gym floor. Okay, and so when I actually went to the tryouts for a drum major, they had us go and do the front flip, and I came down so hard on the gym floor, I sprained both my ankles. And so while I was recovering from that sprain, my friend thought it'd be a good idea to jump on a trampoline. And when I went up in the air, he stole my balance, and I came down and snapped my ankle. Okay? So that all happened beforehand. And so I just got my cast off before this rafting trip, and I had no strength in my ankles. And so to make up for that, I put on these big army boots and like laced them real tight so I'd have some support. And so I get out of the van after driving these kids to McDonald's. We're on our way, and all the kids run out, and they go get their food at McDonald's, and I'm like limping, you know, behind because I'm recovering from this ankle. I'm really slow getting in, and they're all getting their food. I'm like, I'm going to go to the bathroom first, okay? So I head right for the bathroom, and I'm in there doing my bathroom thing, and all of a sudden, I notice there's something different about this bathroom, all right? And I'm like, it doesn't look like a normal bathroom. Something strange about it. And then I hear this high-pitched voice from someone coming in, and like the blood just drains from my face because I realize I was not in the men's bathroom. I was in the ladies' bathroom. And so right there, okay, your character comes forward in a moment like this. Do I, and you ask yourself, what would you do? Do you go out, because someone is now in the bathroom there, do you go out and embarrass yourself, okay? And just take the embarrassment and leave and admit your mistake, or do you wait till the person leaves? All right? I took the no conflict way. Okay, we're just going to ride this out and wait till this person leaves and just hide there. But, I mean, immediately, like, I'm backing up in the stall because I'm wearing big army boots, and they're, like, size 12, big old, they're not ladies' boots. So I'm like, okay, I'm going to hide here and wait till this person leaves. The problem is that there was about 30 high school girls that were just wrapping up their meal. And there's two stalls in the bathroom, and I'm in one of them. And when I realized what was happening, I'm just like, okay, I'm committed.
And we're just going to ride this out. And for the next 35 minutes, I hid in the bathroom stall. Well, all these high school girls came, and I learned a lot of things about high school girls. Okay. Let me just tell you, they don't go to the bathroom to use the bathroom. Okay? Boys, pay attention. They go to the bathroom to talk about the boys. Okay? And so, I remember thinking distinctly that this would make a really good Seinfeld episode. Like, you could picture George Costanza just, like, panicking over this and just, what am I going to do? My sister was in the youth group, and at one point, I'm like, you know, it'd be really funny to, like, pass her a note under the stall or something like that. And So eventually, I mean, so I'm in there forever. I'm like, this was a bad mistake. I should have just done it. But now, like, they're all in there. And so eventually they go out, and they're going out to the vans. And so I'm like, this is my opportunity. And I whipped open the door, and as fast as I could hobble across that bathroom, I got out just as another lady came in. And I'm like, whoops, sorry, you know, and went out. So probably was a character failure of mine not to just take the pain and to do that. But that's my bathroom story, where a leader is made, right? And you think back on that June morning, and you ask yourself, what would Jesus have done? He probably would have chose the right bathroom, right? Despite our best efforts to hide, nothing's hidden from God, all right? God sees everything we do. He knows everything we think. He knows our motivations. And sometimes he uses the most shameful, embarrassing moments to do some of his best work. Still trying to figure out what the lesson was from that event. But I can relate, because 3,000 years ago, David found himself in a bathroom situation and had a very important decision to make. Am I going to do what is right, or am I going to take the easy way out? David, as we're going to see, he could have very easily killed Saul when Saul was very vulnerable. And he could have at least allowed somebody else to kill Saul. Instead, he's going to spare the king's life. And what he does next is even more amazing, more courageous. And so it's a great story we're to study. And there's a lot of drama. It has great application for us. And so if you're not there already, 1 Samuel chapter 24. Now, to give you some context, last week we saw that David had just been spared at a moment's notice by King Saul, who was hunting him, and King Saul got carried away by this call that the Philistines were attacking, and so Saul, when he was right on top of David, left to go take care of the Philistines. And so that's where we left off last week, and right in verse 1, we're seeing that Saul picks up, and as soon as he obviously survived that confrontation with the Philistines, because now he's back to hunting David, and in a weird, ironic twist, the one who is the hunter, the one who thought he was in control, is now going to be at the mercy of David. All right, so chapter 24, verse 1, I'm just going to read the first couple verses here. It says, after Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Okay, that's the biblical way of saying he went to the bathroom. All right, David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way. So we have this encounter in the cave. Saul expects to confront David at the crag of the wild goats. That's a great name for a place. And you could guess why it was called that. And so he's headed there to this crag. But along the way, we're told that he stops at this cave. And so apparently David was going the same direction as Saul, and they intersect in this cave. Saul goes in to do his business. He would want some privacy, obviously. Nobody wants to have their bathrooms just out in the open. And so you think of yourself as David's men. They see this army coming of 3,000 people. And David, at this time, he had somewhere between 400 and 600 people with him hiding in the cave. And so they're deep in this cave. They're outnumbered 5-1. And they see Saul come forward, and they're like, oh, we're caught. What are we going to do? And then all of a sudden, they realize, oh, he's here to use the bathroom. And now it turns. And they grasp their weapons. They're ready. And now they're at ease because now it looks like the battle is going to turn, that this is the moment that God has given them the opportunity that they've been waiting for. And in fact, a prophecy is recited to David, that David was told, verse 4, it says, that the Lord said, I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. And we know that David allows Saul to live, so we ask ourselves, was that prophecy false? Well, probably not. Was the prophecy related to somebody else? Probably not. It probably is a prophecy related to Saul, but David's men interpret it wrong. That they are seeing this as an opportunity, as an answer from God, that God has dropped Saul into David's hand, and in fact, he can do with him as his wish. And so this is the perfect scenario to them, and everything looks right about it. It's the perfect opportunity because they've been hunted. They know David's supposed to be king, and here it is. Here's the moment. And so David, he creeps towards Saul, and Saul's oblivious to what is happening. And I don't know, did he put his robe aside? Was he wearing his robe? Somehow David managed not to get caught, and he manages to slice off a corner of his robe. And then, did you notice how his conscience gets him? That he's stricken. And I think, you know, why, I ask myself, why was it that David is so bothered by this? I mean, it's not a very significant damage. I mean, it's like vandalism. It'd be like slashing someone's tires, which is pretty significant if that's your tires being slashed. But it's more significant because of who it is that this act is directed towards. Like, for instance, it's one thing to have a girl slap a boy if he starts getting handsy. All right, we would expect that, right? It's emotion. Is a battery? Probably. It depends. But it's very minor, and we would think nothing of that. It's expected that a girl would defend herself in that way. Now, if it was the Queen of England getting slapped, that's different. Okay? That the position, the power, the role that Saul has makes that act so troubling to David. Because he recognizes that Saul is God's anointed, and this position commands respect. It was God that raised up Saul. It's God that made him king, and David recognizes that and holds on to that. Also, there's probably something in David's mind saying, well, if I'm going to be king too, how would I want to be treated? How would I want people to respect me? Would I want people to cut off the corner of my robe when I'm using the bathroom? But it bothers David, and he's conscience-stricken because Saul is so vulnerable and separated, and yet he is the king. So it troubles David. And then he literally persuades his men. The word there is the word for tears into. He tears into his men because they're, again, wanting to kill Saul, and he defends him. He defends the life of the king, demands that I will not lift my hand against him, and you cannot either. And so Saul escapes David's hand. What happens next is really interesting. In verse 8, then David, so I mean, I would have just hid and like let it go, and Saul goes on his way. Again, there's 3,000 men standing outside now, and now Saul's in a position of power. Okay, we dodged that one. Okay, David, you didn't take action, but just let it go. But he goes out of the cave and faces down Saul. David went out of the cave, called out to Saul, "My lord the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?"
This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand. So we have this amazing rhetorical argument from David that to resist killing him is one thing. He's conscience stricken about that, but he does so much more. They're safe. They've escaped. Saul's going on his way to the crag of the wild goats, but David steps out and addresses Saul. And just the terms that he uses, he calls him his Lord. He calls him his father. Remember, Saul is his father-in-law. He bows down literally on the ground, showing submission to him. He talks about his actions and asks Saul to judge him and to judge his heart. He challenges the notion that he's seeking to kill Saul. He's saying, I just proved that to you. I could have killed you, Saul, but I didn't. I'm not here to hurt you. I'm here to serve you. I'm your servant. And so for me to hurt you would be a rebellion against God because God enthroned you. And he reminds the king that, again, people can be known by their fruits. In the words of the proverb, from evildoers come evil deeds. David, he's saying, I've done nothing evil against you. And your fears against me, they're exaggerated. I love what he calls himself. I'm like a dead dog. I'm like a flea to you. How can such a great man like Saul, with all his military might, fear little old David? That's what he's saying. And then he closes his argument by telling Saul that he's committed himself to God's care. Judgment is in the hand of God. That sovereignty there is just dripping. That God will give me justice if I'm right. He will protect me from your attacks. And so he rests his case, and now it's in Saul's hand. What's Saul going to do? And this is incredible what Saul does in verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" You're kind of the brokenness there. And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. That is incredible. I mean, if you're just joining with us, they're like, what's the big deal? But for the last months, we've been seeing Saul as the epitome of evil, wickedness, selfishness. He's paranoid. He is trying to murder his own son, Jonathan, because he's helping David. He wipes out an entire village of priests. That this man is so anti-God, and yet, all of a sudden, it seems like God just gets a hold of his heart and he acknowledges his sin and he's broken and he's weeping. It's so incredible. To me, I just had to pause there and think, a lot of people worry about who is in control, who their leader is, who the president is, and there's that panic that this person that has consistently done this can't possibly do what is in the best interest of the country. And for me, it just is a reminder that all kings, all rulers are always in the hand of God. Amen? I mean, it would not have mattered who was in the White House, because all power comes from God, that nothing happens without his knowing. And so if someone like Saul can display that brokenness and do the right thing, he's not always going to do the right thing, by the way, but he does here, that to me is an encouragement that even the most vile individuals are still subject to God's control. That it's not up to us, it's up to God. And so Saul, he repents. He hears his name, David bows down, he admits everything, and this that amazing confession too. This is the first time that he actually says out loud, David, you are the rightful king. You will rightfully be king, and when you do so, don't take it on my descendants. That's incredible. I mean, he's kind of acknowledged that from a paranoid point of view before, where he says to Jonathan, don't you know that this man is going to take away the kingdom? And so he's paranoid about it, but this is the first time that he has agreed with that assessment to David. And then the two men part. David goes to the stronghold while Saul goes back to his home. David, again, probably hopeful, maybe this finally did it. Maybe my troubles with Saul are over. They're not over, but for the moment it is, and Saul lets him live. It's amazing. I mean, who would have ever thought that a bathroom break would result in the peaceful parting of David and Saul? God is always in control. He is always sovereign. He always uses every situation for good. And so we have this story, you know, that kids would call gross, you know, that something supernatural happened. Saul confessed things he would never expected. David repented of his act of cutting off a portion of Saul's robe, kept his men from killing Saul. And the fact that it was just the same cave where David was hiding that Saul stopped, God is just always working. He always knows what he's doing. There's a lot from leadership that we can learn from this pit stop here. Anyone familiar with J. Oswald Sanders? Anyone read any of his books? He was a pretty famous theologian, wrote a lot of books. He wrote one on spiritual leadership back in the 60s. It's an older book, but it's really quite applicable. And Oswald Sanders talks about three principles governing spiritual leadership. He says the three principles are sovereignty, suffering, and servanthood. Sovereignty, suffering, and servanthood. And I think these are pretty accurate as far as principles that can be seen in the life of David as God is preparing him for spiritual leadership. Let's talk about them. First, sovereignty. The first factor in spiritual leadership is recognizing the sovereignty of God, recognizing that it is God that raises up spiritual leaders. We see this all throughout Scripture. It's the most unremarkable people, the people that you would think that they can't possibly be a leader. It's Gideon that is hiding in a vat, you know, stomping down wheat, hiding from the Philistines. It is Saul, talking about the New Testament, Saul when he is persecuting Christians and he is actively hunting them down to bring them to the arena so they can be fed to lions, and God strikes him blind and calls him Paul and gives him a mission, changes his heart, and he becomes the missionary of the new church. Nobody can believe it. When Saul comes back to Jerusalem, they won't even let him near the Christians. It's like, what is happening here? I mean, He's saying things that are completely different from where he was just a week ago. And they just can't believe it. The sovereignty of God is one of the factors in David's thinking about leadership. Did you notice that he kept going back to that it was God that raised up Saul? It was God that did this. And even though Samuel anointed David as the next king, David says, okay, that's right and good, but it is God that's got to do it. It's God that's going to make it happen. I remember it was a while ago now when the Now Reality Center first came up for sale. I remember that servant board meeting where, you remember that, Chad, where everybody's looking over like, hey, that's great that this became available, but if God wants it to happen, he's the one that's got to do that. I think, Chad, your words were, he's got a place in our lap, all right? And God is the one that has to make it happen. It's his task, and if David believes that it's God that's going to remove Saul, it's not his job to remove him for God. And the circumstances may have been favorable, it might have been an opportunity, and it would have been very easy for David to say, God is the one that gave me the opportunity, obviously God wants me to kill Saul. But an opportunity does not necessarily mean that that is God's will, God's direction for him to act in a certain way. That gets to the next points. I mean, Satan, he rebelled against God's sovereign rule. He wasn't willing to serve God. He wanted to lead, to be like God. So sin is rebellion against God's sovereignty, against his control. It's seeking to rise above God, to put ourselves in a position where we're the decision makers. And sovereignty says, no, whatever happens, God is the one who's in control. And David recognizes this by leaving justice and judgment and his own being raised to the king completely in God's hand. Second, suffering. Second factor in spiritual leadership is suffering. Oswald Sanders, he spoke of this in one of his first sermons. He was a young pastor, and so he delivered this message. And after the message, he overheard two women talking about what they thought of his sermon, and he overheard them say, he'll be a lot better after he suffered some. And he remembered that, and he went on to describe how God actually did bring him through suffering and matured him. He actually let him go through a great deal of hardship. Sanders actually ended up losing two wives, ended up losing a niece. He had some really hard things happen in his life, and he looked back at that and said, that was very difficult to go through. I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but God used those terrible, hard events in my life to make me the person that he wanted me to be. And suffering, it changes us. It changes our message. David, he's going through a lot of suffering. And it's the means by which God is preparing David for leadership. We see this throughout Scripture. Remember the story of Joseph before he was second in command over all Egypt, that he was beat up by his brothers. He was thrown into a well. He was sold into slavery. He ended up in prison for something he didn't do. And he goes through this ordeal. But God was working through that, showing him that despite your suffering, God and his sovereignty is accomplishing exactly what God wants to do. And David's men, they're trying to shortcut God. And they're trying to shortcut the suffering that David's enduring and hasten about David's rule by killing off Saul. And so we too face that temptation to avoid suffering and get right to the glory. We want that. We always are looking for shortcuts, but suffering is sometimes very important for us to recognize as a means of bringing us to a higher place. And so David, he's willing to suffer. He's willing to go through more and more persecution. He's willing to wait if it means being faithful to God, acknowledging his sovereignty, and being willing to embrace his suffering. And then finally, servanthood. The final factor that Sanders describes is spiritual leadership. And that's very close to submission in my mind. The both submission and servanthood, they are involved in preparation of leaders. And David recognizes this. He recognizes that a servant is someone that serves without regard to their own well-being. That even if they are mistreated, even if they are wronged, even if they were always right, serving someone that may not share your values, that is even taking his life or trying to take his life was important. And so David is willingly submitting or subordinating his interests in order to serve another. And so he serves Saul faithfully, even in a cave. I mean, that's why he's so troubled when he cuts off the robe, because David knows that wasn't faithful servanthood. He refuses to consider killing Saul. That's not serving Saul. Even if it meant more suffering for him, David's willing to pay. He's willing to serve in order to serve Saul faithfully. And in order to serve Saul, that meant endangering his own life, putting himself in a position where he was at risk. And so sovereignty, suffering, servanthood are enabling David to follow and recognize and discern God's will. David's men, much like Saul, they discern God's will on the basis of their opportunities, on the basis of circumstances. God gives an opportunity to kill Saul, and thus it must be God's will for them to do so.
But David, he's governed by principle. He's governed by, and his principles are God's sovereignty, my suffering, and me being a servant to Saul. And those principles are what guide him through that hard decision. Recognizing, is this God's will? Is this opportunity from God? Or is this an opportunity for me to live according to the principles that God has instilled in my heart? This is so practical for us. I remember when God was in the process of calling me to be your senior pastor. We were leaving Florida, and we put our name out across the country, and we looked at a couple churches, and we had four job offers, and they were, one of them was in the Midwest, two of them were in Pennsylvania. They were close to my my hometown, and we visited all four of those, three of the churches before visiting this one, and at each one, Christy and I prayed, we talked, we considered, and each one, even though it may have seemed like the right decision, the right opportunity, we knew that there were issues, there were things that went against our principles. There were these red flags, and some there were others where we said, okay, this is a little too comfortable. God is calling us to a mission field, and this isn't like a mission field. It wasn't the right community. And so we had to really discern, and each one, every opportunity is like, okay, God gave us this opportunity. One, we were just visiting the church, and we didn't know that they were actually voting on us. And so they voted. We went there to just meet the people and talk with them, and all of a sudden they had this candidacy and said, hey, and they sat us down like, we had a vote, and we voted you to be our pastor. And like, okay, you know, and now all of a sudden, okay, God, is this an opportunity you take? And we're considering, we're like, I'm sorry, you know, that's a wonderful opportunity, but God hasn't led us here. We didn't feel that. And that was clear with Selma. That the opportunity was a little strange. I remember when I first talked to Arlie Rogers on the phone. He was chair of the search committee at that point. And so I talked to him on the phone. I was back in Pennsylvania at the time, and Arlie picked up the phone and was like, yeah, so have you looked at a map? and you know, do you know where Selma is? Have you looked at the temperature here? You know, do you know that it is 115 degrees right now where I'm sitting? And so we had this conversation, and sure enough, when I came, it was August and 113 degrees, and we walked over to Foster Freeze, and we got ice cream, and it's just like melting off the cone as we're going, and we look at each other like, this is different, you know, this is strange. But God made it very clear that this was right. That it fit all those characteristics of what God was leading for us in a church. And so we had to ask ourselves, is the opportunity that matters, or is it a decision based on principle? And David, that's the cause of his life. He chooses to fight Goliath, not because it was an opportunity to prove himself, an opportunity to be the hero. He fought Goliath because this giant was blaspheming God. And that bothered David, and so he's thinking like a spiritual leader. And in our church, I'm talking about the church as a whole, we see a lot less discernment, a lot less of people making decisions based on principles, and more making decisions based upon the opportunities that are thrown in their lap. David does the exact opposite. God gives him the opportunity, and he says, nope, that's not what God is calling me to do. And so we have to have a heart like God's heart, like David had a heart after God's heart. And that's the big idea. What's more important to me, my principles or my opportunities? What's more important, my principles or my opportunities? We see this illustrated through David, and we see it perfected through Jesus Christ. I love that about Scripture. Regardless of whether we're in the Old Testament, the New Testament, wherever we are, every passage teaches us something. It draws us closer to God's will for our life. It corrects a behavior. It teaches us a new one. It reinforces a mindset, all to make us more Christ-like. And so this morning we're having an invitation to recognize that God calls us to live by principle. He calls us to follow him, and not every opportunity that he gives us is his will for our lives, I should say. All things are from God, but it may not be the right thing from God. Jesus had every opportunity to walk away from the cross. Remember that when he first started his ministry in the desert, who came to him to tempt him? Satan. And Satan tempted it, says, okay, if you jump off of this cliff here, if you jump off the temple, if you eat this, if you turn this bread and this stone into bread, if you do these things, I'll give you this. Here's a shortcut, Jesus. Jesus says, no, that's wrong. It's an opportunity, but it's not right. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could have fought alongside Peter. Remember, I love Peter. Like, I relate to Peter. Peter's always like putting his foot in his mouth and just jumping into action. Like, he's my blood brother in Scripture there. But so Peter, you know, so the guards are coming and Peter's like, here's my sword, and he starts hacking off ears of people. And Jesus, he could have said, good idea, Peter, you know, let's fight our way out of this, and pick up his own sword and just start hacking his way out of this. But Jesus says, nope, that's not right. It's not violence here. That God is leading me to the cross here. In front of Pilate, there's another opportunity where Pilate is wanting every opportunity to release him. He's trying everything. He's saying, okay, what about Barabbas? You know, why don't you just defend yourself? Why don't you talk to me? Give me any reason, Jesus, so that I don't have to put you through this. And all Jesus could have done is just open his mouth. He could have said, hey, they're lying. These are false accusations. I never said that. And all of a sudden, Pilate would have an opportunity to let him go. But Jesus said no, and he is deliberately moving towards the cross. And he did that out of his love for you. He did that out of his love for me. He did it because he was governed by God's sovereignty. He's governed by his own submission, his own servanthood. And he's governed by his willingness to suffer out of love. There's a lot we can learn. We're going to have opportunity to remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross by celebrating communion together. I'm going to ask our servers to come forward. And as they come forward, let's just have every head bow, every eye closed, and let's take a moment in silence to prepare our hearts. Paul tells us that when we're ready to receive communion, that we're to examine ourselves. And so I ask this moment, take a moment and examine yourself before the Lord. Reflect on what he did for you. God, I thank you that we have this opportunity to reflect on your word and your invitation to love you and serve you and submit our lives to you. Father, I confess my own selfishness. I confess my own weakness. I confess making decisions based upon just an opportunity, just upon circumstances, rather than upon your leading. Father, I thank you that you give us direction in life. I thank you for your word. Thank you that we have some place to turn to show us right from wrong. Thank you for using it to teach us, to train us, to correct us. Even, Lord, to admonish us when we're wrong so that we might live a life of righteousness before you. And Father, I pray for the individuals sitting here that know that they've are making a decision or in the process of making a decision that might seem like it is right, might have every indication that this is an opportunity from you, Lord, but it might go against what you've called them to do. It might go against their integrity. It might go against their principles in their life. Lord, I pray that they would be able to see their situation through your eyes, that they would recognize your sovereignty, your control, that they would be willing to suffer if necessary, and that they would be willing to serve out of love. Thank you for the example that we have in Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen.